recite God's word, but so much of God's word. When I was at the Adams College, there you have to take this New Testament survey, and I think since the amount of time that the head of the Bible department, Dr. Tom Halston, who is a wonderful man, he leads that class of New Testament survey. And over the semester, we are tasked with needing to read the New Testament and to break the class up. It's a year-long class, so two semesters. And after reading, you have to give chapter titles, like paragraph titles. So as you read a paragraph, you have to give it your own title. And it's quite difficult and challenging. And at the end of the year, you turn that in, and our grade on how well you understand what's in that paragraph. And it can be quite terrifying. So some students elect for option B, and that is you can memorize the whole sermon on the mount. So three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I didn't want to have everyone do the test, so I just went with paragraph titles. So when I hear the kids up here reciting some of the scripture, it reminds me of that. And like Brother Owen said, it is such a blessing. And also hope that that word really does penetrate and sit there in the heart, right? Because it is a unique thing that sometimes we can have all of this word of God in our heart, and sometimes we can forget it. We want it to be there so that we remember it, and we can make a withdrawal regularly in what we have tucked away, right? Well, this morning we were hoping to make a deposit and to put some more of God's word there into our heart. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing of our time in His word. Father, we come before you thankful for what you have already displayed. You have shown us this morning to be a gracious God. And blessing us even by giving us this gift of these children in the church, and to hear their voices recite your word, and it's a reminder to us of the greatness of your word, and how we also ought to be meditating on it and memorizing it, Lord. And so bless the children and help them, Lord, to truly keep it as a source of regular worship in their heart, that they would be reminded of the things that you have revealed to them and memorizing your word, and that they would rejoice in having it there, Lord. And help us also to take that as a challenge, Lord, that we would take to your word as well, that we would seek to meditate, seek to memorize, and to truly keep your word in our heart, Lord. Thank you for your wonderful Holy Spirit that helps to illuminate your word and help us to understand it, Lord. Let that be the case this morning, that our eyes would be open and be able to see wonderful things in your word. Help us, Lord, to just to rejoice in the portion of scripture that we're able to look at this morning. Challenge us with it. Help us to grow in our ability to worship you, and help us to grow in our love for you, our love for the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would be with those things, our dear brothers and sisters that are not able to be with us this morning for various reasons. We ask that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, and that you would help them to return back to fellowship. And be with us now. Help us to exalt Christ and to just to worship Him, Lord, to see Him for the wonderful Savior that He is. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever walked in on somebody praying and you felt like you were interrupting this grand meeting that they were having with the Lord, and maybe you walked away or something, so they would have that personal time with the Lord? You didn't want to disturb them while they were to embark, we're going to look at and begin to investigate, if you will, this wonderful prayer that is captured in John's Gospel. John 17 has been said that it is the true Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it is a wonderful prayer. We are blessed to have it. We have other prayers of the Lord that are scattered in the Gospels. We have other prayers in the New Testament of like the Apostle Paul and of others. But this is the largest prayer that we have. You know, we are called to consider the way that we pray. And the Lord even gives instruction to his disciples on a model of prayer. The interesting thing is that the disciples are even recorded as asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. He encourages us to pray, calls us to prayer, has been spending portions of the previous chapter discussing the privilege that they have and having the Holy Spirit and how that helps with our prayer. But here we have a prayer of Jesus where he addresses the Father. And for one particular reason, one ultimate reason, I should say, and the ultimate reason is that the Father would be glorified. That the Father would be glorified. This morning we'll look at the first five verses, and the sermon is titled, For the Glory of God. For the Glory of God. Because that is the point. Many things come out in this chapter and in this prayer, but that is the ultimate purpose. Jesus has the greatest desire that the Father would be glorified. And what I want us to hear this morning is, I want us to hear the prayer in its full length. And then we'll go back and we'll look at the first five verses. But if you will, follow along with me, John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name in the men whom you have, and in whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of God, and it is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a special honor to be given access to this wonderful prayer, and it is evidence of God's revealing grace. It is a blessing to simply be able to hear how Jesus prays. We are there with him. But it's recorded in God's word that will be around forever. It's a blessing to the church. It has always been a blessing to the church. It will be a blessing to God's children forever. Because on this cusp of Jesus' arrest, here he is praying. Here he is loving the Father and desiring the Father to be glorified. Here he is asking the Father that he would help the Son to glorify the Father. He's asking the Father to protect his disciples. It's a blessing to be able to hear the law that Jesus has for the Father. It's a blessing to be able to hear the great desires that Jesus has and how his desire for his disciples to be safe, to be kept by the divine protection of God, but also to hear Jesus pray with you in mind, Lord. Because I don't just ask for these, but also for those that will believe the testimony of Jesus. Not us, but we believe in the testimony of his disciples. He has you in mind. And instead of that, he has you in mind on the cross, but he has you in mind before the cross. And this morning we're going to see that he has you in mind even before this prayer. Matter of fact, as ever since God has had you in mind, he has never had you out of mind. Unless you special love. Even though Jesus is the Son, He loves you with a fatherly love. The greatest desire, though, that we see in this prayer is the desire for His Father to receive the glory in whatever what He does. Whatever He does, and whatever the disciples do, He just wants the Father glorified. And at that point, I just want us to pause and really not just scrutinize your prayer or mine, but we need to hear things like this and then ask ourselves, is God's glory my greatest purpose in my prayer? Because it's Jesus' greatest purpose in His prayer. But let's walk through the first five verses here. So look at verse 1. And I just want to point out these qualities in Jesus' prayer. And I want to come here, I think it's a video of this very expensive Lego video here. But hundreds of thousands of dollars. And it's wrapped in this special plastic. And that's plastic wrapped in plastic. And when they open it up, they're not going to ask the word love to hold it. Okay? Now I know that, but not like that. But in approaching God's word, His word is sacred. But then also, in coming to this portion of Scripture, this prayer of Jesus, I feel like I need to have love on, because it's so precious to be able to have this. So I just want you to know my heart and approaching it. I hope to just do some justice to explaining the greatness of this prayer. But I am not Martin Lloyd Jones. I believe he preached like 100 sermons in John 17 here. Something crazy like that. We'll try to do it like in 3, 4. Anyways, let's look at verse 1. He spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And there it is, the purpose. Glorify your Son is actually the only personal request that Jesus makes in the whole prayer. The only time that He asks anything for Himself is glorify your Son. But the purpose is that statement following it, that the Son may glorify you. This comes right after the discussion that Jesus had with His disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. It's like, as soon as He's done with that discussion, it says Jesus spoke these things and lifted up His eyes to heaven. So, as soon as He was done with those discussion that He was having with His disciples, He immediately looks up to heaven. He casts His eyes where His Father is. And He prays out loud. And obviously, John was able to record. And that should remind us of Jesus' prayer for resurrecting Lazarus. In John 11, Jesus goes and he's standing before the tomb and he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he prayed. But then he acknowledges, after he lifts his eyes up to heaven, that his time has come. Lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. And it is a particular time. And throughout the Gospels, not just in John's Gospel, but in all of the Gospels, the four Gospels, we find Jesus making the statement that his hour had not yet come. Even beginning in John chapter 2, when Mary, when Jesus' mother calls for Jesus to help with the wedding celebration because they were out of wine, he looks to his mother and he tells her, "My time has not yet come." Fast forward to chapter 7, when Jesus is speaking to his brothers before the Feast of Booths, they want him to go out and display himself in public, and he tells them, "My time, my hour has not yet come." But that has changed now. He looks up to his Father in heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come." As though, and it's true, the Father knows exactly what the Son is speaking about. Because the Father doesn't know exactly what the Son is speaking about, because this is why the Son has come. He has come for this particular hour. It was established long ago that Jesus would make this sacrifice in this hour. Everything has changed. His time has finally come. And it is the time for him to be glorified and exalted. Glorified and exalted. Everything in his earthly ministry and his earthly life has led to this time, to this hour. It is a buildup of culminating acts where you have this one act of sacrificial love that Jesus is preparing his heart for. And we know that he's preparing his heart for it because he's going to his Father in prayer. When he speaks of his time to be glorified, he's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of his death. He's speaking of even his burial and resurrection. When he is speaking about these things, he recognizes that he is the perfect Lamb of God. He was sent for this very purpose, that he would die this death on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. And that is the glory that is waiting for him. His request is that the Father would ensure all of the action that's going to take place from this point on, that the Father would carry him through the end, and that he would glorify the Father through it. Through the purity of it, through the perfect completion of it, and through the incredible efficacy of it, its effectual reach in bringing many sons to glory through it. Hebrews 2, verse 10 reads, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And this is not an extreme request that Jesus brings before the Father, to ask the Father to glorify him in these next actions, in these next events, to glorify him, but then to also glorify himself. The grounds for this would already be worked out. Look at verse 2. You see, just as, what's that, like an equal sign? So Jesus asked the Father to glorify his Son in verse 1. That the Son may glorify you, the Father. Verse 2 begins with "even as" or "just as." It's showing that this is as you have, excuse me, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Well, that brings glory to the Son. Giving glory over all flesh. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And what gives glory to the Father? You see, the Son receives glory and receiving that authority over all flesh. And then as Jesus works out that authority, by bringing into glory all of those the Father has given him, it glorifies the Father. Jesus has received all authority over flesh, every person. In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:26-27, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is authority over all flesh. And by this the Father glorifies the Son. Jesus had authority over all flesh. When you think about Jesus calling Lazarus, it didn't matter if that flesh was dead. Jesus told that flesh to wake up and come out of the tomb, and it did. He had authority over all flesh. He looks at a man that is a stranger to him. At least the disciples did not know Jesus, and he said, follow me. He did. He has authority over all flesh. When enemies of the Lord wrath of the Lord and desire to throw him off a cliff, they drove him through the town and they pinned him back against the air. Nothing but a cliff. Jesus had authority over all flesh. He has authority over all flesh, even his own, so he can look at Pontius Pilate and tell him that he will raise himself up. He has authority over all flesh, even all flesh in this room. Jesus has authority over all flesh. He has authority over not just you, but your whole life. He has authority. He can call you to glory right now. He can extend your life right now. He can bless you in whatever way right now. He has all authority over you right now. By grace, the Lord also gives us a little room. Even though he has all authority over us, he lets us pick up what we want to learn. But he has all authority because he limits the clothes you have. He doesn't let you have the walk-in closet at times. He has authority over all flesh. And I know that that illustration is silly, but that's just an extension of it. He has authority over all flesh. And this brings glory to him. And the way that Jesus carries it out brings glory to the Father. And Jesus is asking the Father to glorify himself as he finishes the mission of bringing about God's plan for redemption. Jesus said that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The completion of this task ultimately brings glory to the Father. Jesus is acknowledging that the Father has given him particular people to save and says, I am going to do this to your glory. And I want you to know something, beloved. Jesus does not say to all whom he will give. He doesn't say that. He puts it in the past tense. Christ, my God, save you. He tells them, or he tells the Lord, in this prayer, that to all whom you have given him, he gave eternal life. And this speaks of the election of God that Paul mentions in Ephesians, a predetermined election. By God's grace, we are saved. God acted. God saved. This speaks to all the elect of God, given his Son in eternity past. The plan of redemption was made even before the forming of this world. In the holy counsel of God, God made a decision. And the Son was sent to come and save all those whom the Father had given. And you know what? The Son will not be denied. The Son will accomplish that task. To say that he came to save those the Father said he had already given him, to not save them would be to fail. Jesus makes this very clear in John 6, 37 to 40. Jesus tells them, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he, excuse me, as the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is what brings glory to the Father, to send the Son on this mission to save, to redeem, and to find that which was lost, to restore, to reconcile. And so this is the reason why Jesus says this to them in verse 12. Jesus said, this is while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the Son of Perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. The Scripture was spoken that one would have betrayed him that was close to him. And so the only reason why Jesus fell away was to fulfill that Scripture. He came to do the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds him and believes in him would receive eternal life. But what is eternal life? Jesus answered that in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I've said this a few times over the past weeks. Beloved, do not take knowing God for granted. Do not take knowing God for granted. Knowing God is the greatest thing that you can know. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the Son of God who is the Messiah, the Savior. But not merely from intellectual knowledge. Speaking to the Sunday school class this morning, there were people that were around Jesus that knew Jesus. They knew Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they were saved. That meant that they believed in who he is. But they knew he was a real person. So when we say that you need to know God, we're talking about in an intimate way. Knowing him in an intimate way. Knowing him in a personal way.
knowing his love for you and being able to identify how God carries out that love in your life. By knowing him through his promises and then being able to evaluate your life and see those promises come about. Just knowing him. Spend time with him in prayer and in communion, knowing him. Knowing him well enough in prayer that you know that your soul is in his hand and he's caring for you. And it's a comfort to your soul knowing that when you give your request to him. Eternal life is only given by God's grace, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, the Son that he sent to save you. There is no other name, there is no other way besides Jesus that you can come to know the Son. Eternal life is not something that we also have to hope to receive. But I believe in the Lord Jesus, I hope to receive eternal life. That's not how it works. You see, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you already have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, if you know God and know his Son, you are already living eternal life. Because you will never die. Even when this body dies, you will not die. You will still live. John 5:24, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Your Lord, John MacArthur said this regarding eternal life. Eternal life is more about quality than it is quantity. What he means by that is eternal life is not just speaking of this long eternity. It's more about the quality of it. The great thing about eternal life is not that it lasts forever. The great thing about eternal life is that it lasts forever with God. It's the quality of it. And Jesus came to give us eternal life. Knowing God, the only true God, there is no other God. And knowing Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, that is eternal life. And if you say, I thought eternal life would be better, then I just want to ask how your time with the Lord is on a daily basis. He's satisfying your soul right now, Lord. It shouldn't be on that way for heaven to have Christ like I don't have him now. He's yours. You're in him, and he's in you. And that's something that you can rejoice in. Jesus goes on in verse 4 and says, I glorified you on earth and accomplished the word which you have given me to do. Jesus glorified the Father through his perfect obedience to the Father in everything. And by doing this, Jesus revealed who the Father is. Without Jesus' word, without Jesus' life, we'd be in the dark of who God's character is. John 1:4, John writes this about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He goes on in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has explained who the Father is. And after Jesus is at the end of his work, he is able to look at the Father in prayer and look up and say, I glorify you. I display your glory before everybody. I glorify you on earth, Father. Having accomplished the You might be saying, God's lost yet. You're right. And that's what's so crucial about this prayer, boy. Because this prayer is Jesus getting where he is at that point, that timeline of work. And he hasn't reached the very end of where the cross is. But you know what? That's not the end of Jesus' work either. Because Jesus is working now as our high priest, regularly throughout the day, making intercession for us. He's still working. He's still serving us. Still loving us in that way. But he's at this point, and he's asking his Father for this sustained grace of what will carry him through. Not that he's too weak, but he wants to ensure that the Father will glorify himself in his actions all the way through the work. Verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And I want to make this point really clear here, because I hear this point from time to time being made about the Lord setting glory aside. And Jesus is not asking for more glory. He's asking for the glory that he once had. It's not a statement of, I'm at this lesser point of glory, or I want more of it. Jesus knows that in order to be with the Father, he has to accomplish his task fully and perfectly. If there is still in him, he's not the perfect sacrifice, and he will not be in heaven. If he fails in any way, he will not be at the right hand of the Father. But he is at the right hand of the Father, and he fully accomplished his mission with flying colors, holy, perfect Lamb of God. And is it too much for us to consider that it's not the same glory when he is on earth than when he is in the presence of his Holy Father? Remember, it's not the only thing that existed. And I feel bad saying thing. But there was a time when only God existed. Only God. No need of anything or anybody. No sin. No evil. No wickedness. No anything else. Just God. And God was perfectly happy. And yet, he desired to create us in his image and likeness, and shortly thereafter, we sinned and fell in the garden. And while it may have been a huge problem, it is still a problem for us. It was not a problem for God. We knew how to solve the issue, and it came in sending his Son. But that reconciling work had to be carried out perfectly by the Son. To live a perfect life, to die a spotless lamb, to be buried, and then to come out of that tomb on the third day. He had to do it. I want to read a portion of Romans 5 to us, and we'll be wrapping up soon. But he will turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And if you're taking notes, you can write down 12 or 21, but I'm not going to read 12 to 21 for the sake of time. But look at Romans 5, 12, when Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is to show how original sin is something that was passed to every man, left every man guilty, and every man in need of justification and a Savior who can bring that justification. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the sons of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Speaking of Jesus. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more is the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in his prayer in verse 5, says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is asking for the Father to ensure that the Son perfectly keeps the rest of the plan for redemption. That he would work his way through the cross, through the burial, through the resurrection, and even through the ascension back to heaven to be restored in this environment, the presence of the Holy Father, and have that glory again, the glory that they shared before the world began. And in this glory, he keeps you in mind. Now the Son is committed to accomplish the mission to the glory of God. And this is why we gather. This is why we are here. We are evidence that he did it in a way that glorified the Father. And our worship, and our praising, and our loving of him is all evidence of the fact that Jesus' work is finished in a way that honors the Father, in a way that brings glory to the Father. Every time, beloved, that we gather, every time we open his word with a smile, every time that we look forward to praying, every time that we look forward to singing, every time we look forward to the fellowship, to potluck, and all the things that are associated with coming together for the purpose of honoring Christ and exalting Christ, is all evidence that the Son accomplished the task in a way that brings glory to the Father. And we get to be a part of it. And that should encourage us. And that should help us to say, I'm ready to be again. So you don't have to wait. You're not wrapping up now. He's worthy of our praise, amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. And I thank you, Father, for giving the Son a special task of saving us. And I thank you for sending your Son and for being with him every step of the way, that he would bring glory to you. And help us bring glory to him. Help us to worship him and to honor him with a pure heart and with love. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is found in Jesus. And thank you for the eternal life that starts even now, Lord, only through your Son.